ask you, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. We are working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. Tonight we want to consider together how the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. Again, our text this evening is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Picking up where we left off last time with verse 10, let's hear God's word. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for a beautiful day, a day of rest and worship. Thank you for our fellowship together, and thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you bless your word to us, that it might be a source of great joy, that it might minister to us according to your spirit. We pray, Lord, for that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most common spiritual struggle among Christians today? What would you say is the most common struggle, spiritual struggle, that Christians struggle with today? I have no idea. I mean, I would have no way of knowing that. I mean, we're all different. We all struggle with so many things. There are probably as many struggles as there are Christians. But if I had to hazard a guess, I would suggest that maybe more than anything else, Christians today seem to struggle with spiritual discouragement. At least as a pastor, I'm certainly seeing that more often in the last few years, that we become discouraged because we're just not making the kind of spiritual progress we think we ought to see. We look at ourselves, especially as we're getting older, and we're discouraged by the remnants of sin in our own heart. And then we look around, we look at our family members, or we look at society, we look at culture, we look at our nation, and we're discouraged. It seems that more in the last 5 years than ever, I see an awful lot of spiritual discouragement among the people of God. Well, certainly there are always going to be things to be discouraged about. And I don't mean to minimize the seriousness of our own sin or of the sins and problems of the world, but I do want to encourage you tonight instead to rejoice in the glorious things that Christ is doing. Look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 10, and this is, of course, speaking of Jesus. It says, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Well, obviously, the Sabbath was a day of is a day of rest and worship, and so it was his usual practice to be in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. He's an itinerant rabbi, so he travels from town to town. So he was often preaching and teaching wherever he found himself, out on the mountainside or out in the fields. Jesus was often preaching and teaching in all sorts of locations, sometimes inside homes. But when it came to be the Sabbath day, it was his custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But if we remember where we left off last time Jesus gave us this parable in which a man has a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And time and time again, the man visits the fig tree and he doesn't find any fruit. And so finally, the man tells his vine dresser, you know, we would call him the gardener, he says, "Just cut the tree down. It's not bearing any fruit. Why should it use up the soil?" And the man says, "You know what? Give it one more year. Let me dig around it, loosen up the soil, fertilize it, and we'll give it a year. And then if it still doesn't bear fruit, well, fine, we'll cut it down. And we saw that last time that Jesus told that parable as an exhortation, as an encouragement to the people to repent and to bear good fruit now before it's too late. And I also mentioned last time that the vineyard and specifically the fig tree is a common symbol in the Bible for the nation of Israel. In Isaiah, God says, Israel is my vineyard. And in the book of Joel, in the book of Hosea, God refers to Israel as a fig tree. And the idea is that Israel is not the world. It's not the wilderness. It's been cared for. It's been tended. God has sent his word. He sent prophets. He's done miracles. And therefore, well, Israel should be bearing good fruit. And yet instead it was like this fig tree that doesn't seem to bear any good fruit. And so when Jesus gave that parable, it was a warning to all of us, but particularly to the nation of Israel, that they need to repent and bear good fruit before it's too late. And so what comes next, what comes tonight, seems to be a description of, or typical of the response of the Jewish leaders. This is what it says. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. We don't know exactly where he was. Again, he was itinerant. He was traveling from town to town. But we do know that he was headed toward Jerusalem. And so this was likely in or around the area of Perea. And we believe that this may have been not only in the last month, but possibly even in the last weeks or last days of his earthly ministry. For the record, this is the last time, at least recorded in the Bible, that we have Jesus appearing in a synagogue. It doesn't mean it didn't happen anymore, but this is the last time mentioned in Scripture of Jesus being in a synagogue. And so we do believe this is in the final months, at least perhaps weeks, maybe even final days of his earthly ministry. And it says, behold. And it's maybe not quite as obvious in the English, but in the Greek, it's evident. There's a sense of startlement, as if Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and then in the Greek, lo, a woman. The suggestion, at least in the Greek, is that the woman is interrupting, that Jesus is in the middle of teaching, and then this woman sort of interrupts. That's not to suggest that she's deliberately interrupting. We saw in chapter 12 that there was a man who deliberately interrupted. Remember, he said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There's no suggestion here that the woman is deliberately interrupting. Maybe she's just arrived late. Maybe she's just trying to sneak in and sit down in the back. But the impression, at least, is that Jesus is already in the middle of teaching. And then, lo, he looks up and he sees this woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, as well as the rest of the Bible, we see many people who have physical problems and ailments. And we know that that doesn't necessarily mean they have some sort of spiritual problem. We see people who are blind and deaf and all sorts of physical problems. We also see in the Gospel of Luke many people who are spiritually or demon-possessed, we would say. This woman apparently is neither, or rather something else. That is, she has a physical problem. There's no suggestion that she's an immoral woman. Some scholars have said she must be an immoral woman. It doesn't say she's an immoral woman. In fact, to her credit, she's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But she has this physical problem that is apparently the result of some sort of demonic oppression. She has this disabling spirit. So it's a physical problem that in this case is being caused by some sort of spirit, this spirit of oppression. It says she was bent over and could not fully strengthen herself. Well, a lot of scholars try to speculate, and they give a technical medical term for this, that there's something that when the bones in the spine fuse together. But we don't know if that's what this was or not. The point is, this was something that was physical, but it was caused apparently by some sort of demonic spirit, so that this woman she's bent over. She's not able to straighten up. Maybe that's why she's coming in late. I mean, if I was bent over like that, I'm sure I'd be moving a little slow. Maybe this woman doesn't intend to interrupt, but she's just, she's bent over. She's getting there a little late. But Jesus is already in the middle of teaching, and he sees her. And it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her over. Now, a lot of times when you're preaching or you're teaching, there's some sort of interruption or disruption. Something happens, and I know what it's like when you're up front. You just try to ignore it, and you keep going. You don't want to get off track. You don't want to lose your train of thought. You don't want to be interrupted. In this case, Jesus, he welcomes the interruption. He could have ignored her, but instead, when he sees her condition, he calls her over, and he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." There's a televangelist, I'm trying to remember his name, T.D. Jakes or something, who has built his ministry and he's written a book that I believe is based on this verse, "Woman, thou art loosed." Well, that's the idea. He says, "Woman, you are freed from this disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Okay, immediately she can suddenly straighten up, and she glorified God. She praises God. She has been physically healed because she's been released by this demonic oppression. But the ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Now, the ruler of the synagogue would have been obviously one of the local religious leaders whose responsibility would be to plan the agenda, plan the meeting, and to make sure that things go as planned, okay, to maintain order. And I know what it's like when you're in charge of a meeting and something happens unexpectedly and it's easy to get flustered. And maybe that happened here. Maybe he was just a little flustered. But there's obviously more than that going on because it says he became indignant. He wasn't just flustered. He wasn't just thrown off track. He was angry because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Now, we've talked about this before, the fact that the Pharisees in this time period had lots of man-made rules that regulated exactly what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. For example, if you had a camel, you could have a piece of cloth thrown over the back of your camel on the Sabbath day. That's fine. But you couldn't have a rag tied to the back of the camel's tail on the Sabbath day. If you had a horse and has a saddle on its back, that's fine, as long as you put the saddle on the back of the horse before the Sabbath day started. But the horse can have a bridle, but only if the bridle doesn't have a bell on it, even if the bell is silenced. There were all sorts of very, very specific, what we would consider ticky-tack, man-made rules regulating what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day. And to us, that just seems very strange, very foreign. Until you take into account exactly why they did that, there were some very specific reasons for developing these rules. When Jerusalem was destroyed, the Babylonians were allowed to come in and conquer Jerusalem. The temple was burned. The walls were broken down. Isaiah tells us, and Jeremiah as well, that one of the reasons that happened was because God's people were neglecting the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath is meant to be a day of rest and worship, and God's people were neglecting the Sabbath, and so God allowed the Babylonians to come in, tear down the city, and carry the people off into exile. Okay, which of course included Daniel and his friends that we read about earlier. Well, Jewish leaders at that time thought that would never happen. That was unthinkable to imagine that the temple would be burned, to imagine that God's people would ever be taken away from the land, that Jerusalem would be conquered. That was the unthinkable. And so for them to be carried off into exile was such a disgrace. It was such a shame. It was so devastating that when God's people finally came back 70 years later, they resolved, we will never let that happen again. And I'm sure you've seen that in people that you know. Maybe you've felt that way yourself. Something happens to you, something tragic, something painful. Maybe you're in a painful, difficult relationship. Somebody betrays you. Maybe it's something at work, something that really hurts you. And you resolve, I will never let that happen to me again. And so, like the Jewish leaders, you begin to try to control everything to protect yourself, to ensure that that bad thing never happens. That's exactly what happened to the Jewish people. In fact, that's where the Pharisee party came from. They emerged after the people came back from exile, and that was their reasoning, was we've got to make all these rules to protect the Sabbath because we don't ever want that to happen to us again. We never want that disgrace and shame to happen again. It still seems foreign to us, but just not yesterday, but a week ago, Saturday, Tracy went up to visit a friend, an old friend who lives in Teaneck. They were going up to, they visited some botanical gardens where they could go around outside and see each other. And as they were walking around, the friend was explaining that there are some Orthodox Jewish people who live in her neighborhood. And so even today, they're not allowed to flip on a light switch on the Sabbath. And for them, the Jewish Sabbath begins on sundown, Friday night. And so if somehow they forget to flip on the light switch sundown, or maybe they're out running errands, they're not allowed to turn on the light switch. And they're not allowed to go ask somebody else to turn on the light switch. But instead, they're only allowed to ask someone to turn on their lights if they just happen to run into somebody. And so this friend of Tracy said that it's not too unusual on a late Friday, if you're outside, maybe in the yard, that you'll see some of these Orthodox Jewish families just kind of walking around. And if they see you, they'll approach you and they'll say, listen, we live three streets over and we forgot to turn on the lights. We didn't get home in time. Would you come over to our house and turn on the lights for us? So even though these rules seem very foreign to us, even today for some people, these sorts of rules are still in effect. But here's what I think is really striking. It says the ruler of the synagogue is indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He's mad at Jesus. But he doesn't say anything to Jesus. Now, maybe he thinks that would be inappropriate. Or maybe he's intimidated. Or maybe he thinks, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's already happened. But it's interesting that he's indignant at Jesus, but he doesn't say anything to Jesus. Instead, it says, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people. And again, we see so much of the human heart here, that when something bad happens to us, when something painful happens to us, we want to resolve that we never let that happen, and we try to become controlling, and we try to control everything, and try to control the details, and try to control other people so I never get hurt. Well, here we see another thing about the human heart, is that sometimes when we're angry and we're frustrated, rather than addressing the problem, rather than the ruler of the synagogue speaking to Jesus, you know, maybe he was afraid, maybe he felt it was inappropriate, maybe he was intimidated, but instead of speaking to Jesus, he takes it out on the crowd. And that's another way where we see the human heart at work. Sometimes when we're angry, we're frustrated, instead of addressing the problem, we take out our anger on something or somebody else. We internalize it and we get mad at ourselves. Or maybe you're mad at the boss, but you just can't talk to the boss. You don't want to lose your job. So you go home in a huff and you end up taking out your anger on your wife or on your kids. And this is the human heart. Then when something bad happens, we want to control everything and protect ourselves. And when we get angry, rather than applying it to the problem, often we apply it to somebody else. So here's the ruler of the synagogue. He's angry at Jesus, but he takes it out on the people. He says to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Well, think about that for a minute. First of all, there's no evidence that this woman came here asking to be healed. She doesn't raise her hand and ask to be healed. Presumably she's here to worship like everybody else. But suppose she had come some other day. Suppose she had come the previous day, or suppose she came the next day. What would the leader of the synagogue do? He couldn't have healed her. I mean, maybe Jesus would have happened to have been there some other day, but I don't know why Jesus would be in that synagogue when it's not the Sabbath. Jesus is itinerant. He's traveling, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. So if this woman had come on some other day, the ruler of the synagogue couldn't have helped her at all. It's interesting. The ruler of the synagogue is angry at Jesus, doesn't speak to him. But Jesus, among other things, an example of spiritual health. He speaks directly to the ruler. He goes right to the source of the problem. He says, you hypocrites. And we know that word hypocrite in the Greek. It's the word that was used for actors, okay, in the Greek world. When they were performing on a play, Greek actors would wear a mask, okay? And so that's where that word hypocrite comes from. It's the idea of being two-faced, of pretending to be one thing and you're really something else. He refers to the leader as a hypocrite. That is a fake, a phony. You pretend to be a religious leader. You pretend to care for the people, but you're not caring for this poor woman. How many times has this woman come to worship bent over? We don't know, but there's no evidence that this man is genuinely concerned for her. And he knows that if she'd come some other day, he couldn't have healed her. He's a hypocrite. He's a fake, and he's a phony. Notice that Jesus uses the plural word hypocrites. So he's not just talking to this man, but all the other leaders like him who had this phony, man-made approach to religion. He says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day?" A couple of comments real quickly. Number one, he refers to this woman as a daughter of Abraham. Okay, now maybe that just means she's Jewish, but they're all Jewish. So very likely he's indicating that this woman was a godly woman, a woman of faith. I mean, we'll say this for her, that even though she's bent over double and has been for 18 years, she finds her way to the synagogue to worship. I dare say that many of us, if we were suffering from that, would be an ungrateful people. We would feel like we had reason to complain. I'm being oppressed by this demonic spirit that's caused me bent over. I'm not so sure I would make it to the synagogue on Sabbath. Here is this woman. She appears to be a godly woman that in spite of her infirmities, there she is in the synagogue. Secondly, Jesus points out, he says, listen, according to your man-made rules, you still allow yourself to untie your donkey or your ox, let it go drink. And yet here is this woman bound by Satan, tied up by Satan, and she's a daughter of Abraham, and you wouldn't loose her from the bonds of Satan? What hypocrisy that you care more about your animal, your ox, your donkey, than this dear woman, this daughter of Abraham. And as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Now remember, the whole reason for all these man-made rules was to protect themselves so that nothing would happen again like the exile, so they would never again experience that shame. Okay? But all these efforts to protect yourself, to control your circumstances, to control other people, that's no substitute for faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So even though they have all these man-made rules trying to protect themselves and their image and maintain decorum, still, they're put to shame by the teaching and the actions of Jesus. As Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Okay, now notice, back in verse 13, when Jesus laid his hands on this woman and healed her, she rejoiced. She glorified God. And now, after Jesus says this to the synagogue ruler, all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were being done by him. There will always be things to grieve over. There will always be sad things or painful things, things that you wish weren't happening or wish you hadn't happened. If you're inclined to worry, there'll always be something to worry about. If you're inclined to fret, there'll always be something to fret about. If you're inclined to be anxious, there's always something to be anxious about. If you're inclined to be angry, there's always something to be angry about. But I would encourage you tonight, instead, rejoice and all the glorious things that Christ is doing. If anyone had a reason to be angry or to be bitter, to be sorry or sadful, it was this woman. And yet there she is in the synagogue to worship and to glorify God even before she's healed. And so I would encourage you likewise to rejoice in the glorious things Christ is doing, because the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. It would be easy to say, well, that's fine. I would rejoice too if I saw a miracle like that. I've never seen a miracle like this. But if we take a moment to look at this miracle, I think it's very significant the way Luke describes it. This miracle is not that unusual or striking as far as miracles go. I mean, not to minimize what Christ has done, but he's done greater miracles. He's healed the blind. He's healed someone who was born lame. He's raised the dead. In comparison, healing a woman who's been bent over for 18 years is not, it's not the most striking of his miracles. It's not even in his top 10. And yet I think Luke sees in this almost an illustration of what Christ does for us. Listen to the language. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. So Luke is deliberately pointing out that it's a physical problem, but it's a physical problem that is caused by a spiritual problem. That is, it's like the physical problem illustrates a spiritual fact, a spiritual truth. And she could not fully straighten herself. Well, why go into this kind of detail? It's a fairly simple miracle. There were many times it just says Jesus healed this person. But he goes into detail to say she has a disabling spirit. She's bent over. She couldn't fully straighten herself. But when Jesus saw her, he calls to her. He speaks to her. He lays his hands on her. And immediately she is made straight. And it seems to be that Luke sees in this simple miracle an illustration of what Christ does for all of us. That he sees us. He cares about us. He calls to us. And whereas by nature we are crooked and spiritually bent over, he pardons us. He forgives us. He straightens us up. He straightens us out. Luke seems to be telling this because although it's a miracle involving her physical infirmity, it seems to illustrate a spiritual reality that we as God's people have experienced. Look at verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? If somebody asked you what the kingdom of God was like, what would you say it was like? Is it like a birthday present that you're waiting for and waiting for that never comes? Is the kingdom of God like a present that you're so excited about and then when it finally arrives, it's disappointing? No, that's not what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nest in its branches. Now, this same parable is recounted by both Matthew and Mark, both of whom emphasize the fact that the mustard seed is so small. And elsewhere, Jesus uses the mustard seed as a sign of faith, and even the smallest faith. But here, the idea is that though a mustard seed is small, it grows in such surprising ways. Technically, a mustard plant's not a tree. It's a plant. And yet a mustard plant can grow to be 10 feet tall, which is not tall for a tree, but it's tall for a plant. In fact, under the right conditions, a mustard plant can grow to be 12 feet or even 15 feet tall, which again is not huge for a tree, but it's very, very large for a plant. And we think of commonly of birds nesting in trees. We don't think of them nesting in plants. But this is something that starts with just a seed, like a plant, and it grows up to be like a tree that birds would nest in. The point is, the kingdom of God starts small. It starts with little things, like Jesus noticing this woman. Again, there's no evidence that she was asking for help. There's no evidence that she was calling attention to herself. There's no evidence that anyone else had ever noticed her, but Jesus sees her, and he speaks to her, and he cares about her, and he calls to her. And so the kingdom of God begins with little acts of kindness like that. Jesus goes on to say, again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. So here Jesus gives us two parables, and the first one illustrates the fact that the kingdom of God is growing. like a mustard plant. It starts with small little deeds, but it grows and grows and grows and it spreads. And so why focus on all the problems and the painful moments and the worrisome things when those things aren't going to last? It's the kingdom of God that's growing. It's the kingdom of God that's eternal. Why not focus on those things? If you're going to focus on the negative, there will always be negative things until Jesus returns. But why not rejoice in the glorious things that God is doing? Because the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. And so the first parable emphasizes that the kingdom is growing externally in terms of number, in terms of size. It's like a mustard plant that grows and grows and grows. The second parable illustrates how the kingdom of God grows internally. He says it's like a woman who takes some leaven, we would say yeast, and puts it in the flour, and it works its way through. So the kingdom of God grows externally as new people are won to the Lord, as churches grow, as the gospel expands. But the kingdom of God also grows internally as the gospel gets more and more inside of us, as we grow in grace, as we learn more and more who Jesus is, as we learn God's word, as it works its way through us. The kingdom of God grows externally, but also grows internally. So why mourn and grieve all the time over our own sin and our own weaknesses? Certainly, I don't mean to minimize our sin, and there's a place for weeping. But why focus on our sins and our failures and the sins of others and the sins of the world when the kingdom of God is growing externally, out there, and it's growing internally within us? Why not rejoice in the glorious things that Christ is doing, like the people in our passage? Because the kingdom of God is growing and spreading. I'll end with this. Back in verse 18, it's just said that all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were being done by Christ. And then he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God life? To what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. And some have suggested that maybe Jesus is saying this. Well, because as miracles go, that wasn't the biggest miracle he would ever do. That was really just the beginning. Jesus is on his way to the cross. I mean, we've already said that this is the last time recorded in Scripture that we're even going to see him in a synagogue. We believe this is the last weeks, possibly even the last days. He's headed to the cross. And whereas the Pharisees had all these rules intended to protect them from any further shame and disgrace, Jesus is going to the cross, even though it would mean that he would bear the shame and disgrace of being crucified like a criminal. And he recognizes that that is even greater than what he could do for this woman. Jesus was going to the cross to do greater and greater and greater things for his people so that the kingdom of God would grow and grow and spread out there and in here. So I want to encourage you tonight, as Paul says, focus on those things that are lovely, those things that are good, the things that God is doing in the world, the things that God is doing in your life. Rejoice in the glorious things that Christ is doing, because the kingdom of God out there and in your heart is growing and spreading. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there is much within us that yet needs to be sanctified, that needs to be repented of and forsaken. There's much in the world that is not as it ought to be. But over and over again, you exhort us, you encourage us, you challenge us to look for the good, to look for the signs of your Spirit, to look for the fruit of your Spirit, to look for the kingdom of God. And so, Lord, help us to do that this week. Help us to see your hand at work. Help us to focus on the wonderful things that you've already done for us and the wonderful things that you're doing in the world now. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the glorious things that you're doing, knowing that you have promised that your kingdom is growing and spreading. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.